Take your Bibles tonight and turn it to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our study. As we looked at chapter 5, it started talking about Melchizedek from the Old Testament. When we jump into chapter 6, the writer says, you're too dull to hear what I have to say. You're not paying attention. You're not spiritually growing. And so I can't tell you everything I want you to know about Melchizedek. And so he admonishes them, but then in chapter 7, he jumps right back into talking about Melchizedek. So we may repeat some of the material that we covered, but anything that covers two or three chapters is worth talking about at some length. I heard a story about a Russian guard that was sitting there or standing guard in a certain section. And he was going back and forth, and one of his superiors came and said, Why are you guarding this sidewalk? He said, I don't know. I was ordered to come here. So the sergeant went over and he talked to the guard's lieutenant. And the lieutenant didn't know why the guard was there. He'd already always had to post somebody there. And so they started going up the chain of command until they got to one of the generals, who said, I'm not sure why we put a guard out there. He said, let me investigate. So the general put together a committee, and the committee started investigating, and it came back some time later that at some point, Catherine the Great had planted a rose bush in that spot and set a sentry to watch it to make sure nobody stepped on it. The rose bush at this point had been dead for more than 80 years, but there was still a guard there. I'll just say, I couldn't find the veracity of that story, but it does make this point. Once something gets started, it's hard to stop it. Once you get used to doing something, it's hard to stop doing it. What's more, when you think that God has commanded you to do it, it's a near impossibility to get somebody to stop it. And so as we start looking at chapter 7 of Hebrews, we realize that the writer is going to begin dismantling an entire system of religion that has been in place not for a few years or a few decades, but for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. That's quite a task, to start dismantling an entire belief system that had been in place. What do you think the Jews thought about the law? Anybody tell me? What were the Jews' view of the law? What was David's view of the law? It was what? Thy law is righteous and perfect. What else did they think about the law? It was a light unto their feet, absolutely. It gave direction. It was perfect, he said. It brings them good success that they meditated on it, right? So what I'm trying to get at is, did the Jews hate the law? I mean, we look at the law, we see 613 different rules and regulations. The law is what caused them to do the sacrificial system, which all of us honestly would find detestable, okay? So when we look at the law, we're looking at it from a New Testament believer's point of view that says, thank God we don't have to be part of the law. And if we're not careful, we're going to put that same mindset in the Jew of the Old Testament and be thinking that he's excited about grace. They weren't. I don't think, let me rephrase that. They might have been excited about grace, but I don't think they were necessarily excited about getting rid of the law. In the law was security. I mean, listen, my father's father's father had been a part of this. Do you know today there are Jews that follow the Judaistic laws that do not believe in God? Why is that? Why is that? What's that? Habit? They want to be part of community. They want to be part of something more than themselves with tradition. They follow tradition. That law brings, in a sense, security. It brings a sense of community together. And so in chapter 7, when the writer of Hebrews is going to give a direct frontal assault on the priesthood of the law, the Levitical system. He does not just attack the priesthood. He's got to show a better way, first of all. Now, Abraham is revered still to this day by at least three different religions. Right? You have Christianity, you have Judaism, and you have Islam that all revere him. And so the writer, the first thing he's going to do is give some actions that Abraham did. Look at verse 1, if you will. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. All right, so the first two things that we see are what Melchizedek did. What did he do? He met Abraham. Can somebody find an Old Testament passage where Abraham meets Melchizedek? It's in Genesis. All right, somebody with an electronic pad right there. Genesis 14:8. Oh, 14:18? Okay. Genesis 14:18. Do you have it there, Bill?
Yes.
All right, just read us that passage.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And then in Genesis 16:14.
What does it say?
Wherefore the well was called behold, it is between Kadesh and Barak.
I don't think that's. I think it's just in the other passage that you find. You only find Melchizedek really in two places. One is there in Genesis, and the other is in Psalms. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But from this passage, the writer writes several pages expounding on Melchizedek and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said before that the priesthood of Melchizedek is better. We're going to elaborate on that some today. But the first thing that he did is he went out to talk to Abraham. Now, it's interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews, he passes right over the idea of the wine and the bread. That to me would be an instant symbolism of the body and blood of Christ. But he passes right over that, and he's going to go much deeper and really talk about some things that maybe you and I wouldn't have thought of, but is absolutely brilliant. So the first thing he did is he met Abraham. What was the second thing he did according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1? He did what? He blessed him. So he blessed Abraham. Now, what's it mean to bless somebody? Anybody have any ideas? Now, come on, y'all are from the South. I know y'all know what it is to bless somebody. Bless, right? Bless your heart. Phil, what does it mean to bless somebody? Okay, sure. Yeah, sure. Right. I agree with you 100%. It does depend on the context, but it also depends. We have a lot of different meanings in English. I'm going to tell you where we get our this word is from the word, really our English word eulogize. I won't even try to pronounce it in Greek. It's eulogalia, ends in an alpha. But it means that EU means good, and the logia is words. You're speaking good words. You're saying, you know, we talk about eulogizing somebody at a funeral. You say something good about them, right? I heard about a guy who paid a pastor to say something good about his brother that had just died. And so the pastor gets up and he starts lambasting this guy that had died. He was a no good swindler. He cheated on his staff, and he just went through the whole riot act. And when he finished, he said, but compared to his brother, he was a saint. What is this saying? What is he saying here? The writer of Hebrews is saying that Melchizedek had something good to say about Abraham. He blessed him in that sense. It's not this idea of a Catholic priest, you know, and doing the sign of the cross and omni adomini and all that kind of stuff. He said, listen, there's something good to be said about Abraham. So this Melchizedek met Abraham and he blessed him. And so there's this interaction that was going on between them. What did Abraham do? What's that? All right, let's keep reading. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Wow, I just lost out on a whole slide there. Maybe. Nope, it's not in there. Okay, well, you'll have to write that down in your own notes. What did Abraham do? What's that? He tithed. He tithed. Where, just, I wasn't really going to talk about this tonight, but I just can't help myself since I'm missing a slide. Where in the New Testament does it tell us that we should tithe? What? The gospel? Well, you better make sure you know who he's talking to there. All right? He says, when ye tithe, right? He says the same thing about fasting, and when ye fast. But I don't see a direct command to tithe. It says to give. Yes, sir? Right, right. My contention is this. This is a sidebar. I've never really preached on it. But just the same as that Christ always took the law and took it to a spiritual level, right? You have heard that it's said, but I say unto you, right? I think that the tithe is the very base of giving for a Christian. What you see is the command to give in the abundance that God has given to you. And when you start looking at 10%, I think you are limiting to a great degree the blessings that God can give to you as you give to others. So I do agree in a sense it's kind of a given. Yeah, you're going to give. But it says don't give under constraint. What does that mean? That means, listen, if you're going to bristle at 10%, I don't think God wants it. Is a preacher allowed to say that? I want it. No, I can't say that. But God wants you to give. But I fear if you've been saved 20, 30, 40 years and you're still stuck at 10%, there may be a problem with that. That's all I'm saying. We ought to be able to grow in our giving just like we should in every other area of our Christian lives. So I would say that's free, but it's talking about money, so I'm not sure it was, all right? So he was giving a tithe of the spoil to Melchizedek, he being Abraham. Right. Right. So you're saying he's being blessed because of Abraham's being blessed because of his heart for God. Okay, he's saying that Abraham's blessing is his heart for God. I'm not going to dispute that. Listen, I think we're all blessed when we follow after God. But I want to be careful to say that a heart that is following after God is a blessing from God. I think we have a choice there. Of course, I think the more that we follow after God, the easier it becomes. But the blessing is, well, yeah, I'm not going to dispute that. But I'm going to say that I want to be careful about that as well. Yes, yes. He said that he is blessed because he has a heart that is following after God. And I would wholeheartedly agree with that. That is definitely a blessing. So Abraham gives a tenth. Now I want to talk about, just for a second, the attributes that are given of Melchizedek. All right, what are some of the attributes that are given from the text here, going all the way back to verse 1? All right, he's a king. King of what? Salem. Of what? Peace. That's exactly right. The king of peace. The king of righteousness, it says. It's interesting to me, he's also called the priest of what? Of whom, I should say? The Most High God. Now listen, we're not going to get like super intellectual. I don't know that I could ever get super intellectual anyways, okay? But I want you to know that's a phrase that God used about himself. If you think about it, that's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that led the writer of Hebrews to call himself the Most High God. You know, every other God ought to be spelled with a lowercase g. There's only one God that deserves a capital G in the English language, and that is the Most High God. When you come to a tribe or some remote village somewhere, which I have some great pictures and some great news about Jed being able, Lord willing, I'll talk about it if you'll remind me at the prayer time, about possibly being able to get into some other Amazonian villages there. Just incredible how God is working. But when you go there, I mean, when Paul went to Mars Hill, what is the first thing that he is establishing? That there is one God, the Creator God, the God of the universe. And I'll tell you, I believe that as we move past a post-Christian nation, we can't start with God and the morality of God. We've got to start with creation, going back to who created all of this and explaining to people that there is one God, the Most High God. It's a great, great modifier. But one of the things that's interesting to me is during the law, during the Levitical priesthood, who is king? Well, there's a lot of kings. You're going through a lot of them right now, right? Let me ask it a different way. Was the king and the priest the same? No. No. So during the dispensation of the law, you had a king and you had a priest. Before the law, you had a king that was a priest. And after the law, you have the King of Kings, who is our high priest. It's just another connection of Jesus and Melchizedek. Not only is he a priest, not only is he a king, he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. But then it starts talking about some other attributes of his. If you look down in verse 3, it says he's without father, without mother, so he has no parentage. There's no listing. Brother Hanke brought this up to my attention, I guess it was a couple weeks ago when we were talking about this. Where is he talking? Does that mean he didn't have a mom and a dad? Contrary to popular beliefs, current biology, you still need a mother and a father to be born. Okay? You need a male and a female. That's how God created human beings. But he is without mother and without father. The idea behind that is there's no record of his genealogy. How important is genealogy to the Jews? Yeah, you can say it's very important. It's very important. They want to know what tribe you're in. You want to know what your parents did and all that sort of stuff. But for Melchizedek, there's no record of that. And I believe that's what they're saying here. He's without progeny. He has no listing of his children or his descendants. Then it says that he having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, I think this is just a poetic way to say that never records his birth. That's a word that means birth, all right? Patrician there. You've heard of pediatrician. And no passing. There's just no record of it. Why? There's not a need for that. What we need to know is what's been given in Scripture. But all of that helps us to see how he is like or made like our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. You know, I put this thing together and it left off. I've got to get better at my outlines here. It says, without descent, nor neither beginning of days nor end of life, but it says, but made like unto the Son of God. That's the pattern. He was given as a pattern. Now, when we think about that, how is that? Well, he abideth a priest continually. We don't have a record of how long he was the priest. In that sense, the same, there's no record of how long Christ is going to be priest. He's going to be priest for eternity now. So what the author of the Hebrews is doing is he's making this comparison between Melchizedek and Abraham. So for the rest of the letter, we've heard that Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than this. Christ is better than that. Christ is better than Moses, right? Over and over again, we hear about how Christ is better. But now, the writer of Hebrews, he stops and he says, wait a second, Melchizedek is better. Melchizedek is better than Abraham. We're going to find out in verse 10 that Melchizedek, he makes the appeal. He says, listen, Melchizedek is better than not only Abraham, but Levi. And the Melchizedek priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. That's the appeal that he makes. Because the Jew of that day who loved the law, who thought the law was perfect and his testimonies were sure, could rely on the law and the community that it brought. But these are Jews that had trusted Christ and become Christians, and now they're wavering and they're thinking, listen, maybe the law wasn't so bad. And he's setting really the fuse, if I could put it that way. He says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of spoils. What magnitude is Melchizedek? That even the patriarch, Abraham, who we know now is revered, like I said, by three different religions, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. He's making the case that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Verse 5, and verily they are of the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And all he's saying is, he's comparing, he's saying that the Levitical priests are commanded by the law to take tithes of those other tribes. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. All right, he's just saying, listen, they're not, Melchizedek is not of the Levitical priesthood, so there's another priestly line, and he's the one that received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had promises. Who's the one that had promises? Abraham. Abraham had the promises. Okay? If I'm going too fast, I'm just trying to get you an understanding. I'd rather take it phrase by phrase. When you talk about a Bible study, I want you to understand more clearly what God's Word said when you leave than when you came in tonight. So I'm not trying to muddy it up, but I'm not trying to go too slow, all right? But I want you to understand this. And so Abraham is the one receiving the blessings, the same word found in verse 1, same as verse 7. But look at verse 7. It says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, that's a little bit of older language, kind of archaic language, but let me tell you what it's saying. There's no doubt, there's no argument to be made that the lower is blessed by the better. Let me give you an example. When I was in the Navy, they would give out something called letters of commendation from time to time. If you did a good job or you had a good evolution on something, you personally could, or your division could, or whatever. But I never wrote a letter of commendation for one of my superiors, because that's not how it's done. The letter of commendation always comes down from the superior to the lower. And what this is saying is here, there's no doubt that the less is blessed of the better. And so he's saying that right now he's setting up what his argument is going to be. He's already said that Melchizedek is better than Abraham. Abraham is the one that's been giving tithe to Melchizedek. In verse 10, you're going to find out that Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham in that sense. And so Melchizedek is better. And we see that only Melchizedek could have blessed Abraham. Verse 8, he goes on to say, and here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. All right, let's be very careful on this. The here and there, here refers to the near fact, according to a commentator named Lenski, there to the one that is more remote. That word here carries with it the idea of in this instance. He's not talking about physical location here. He's not saying right here this happened and right there this happened. He said, according to my first point, in this instance, this is what happened. He said, here, men that die receives tithes. Who are the men that die that receives tithes? Who is it speaking of there? The Levites. The Levites are the ones in that day that were receiving the tithes. He says, there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Now, who have we already heard has no record of his death? Melchizedek. It's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. It is talking about Melchizedek. That's important because some people will confuse Melchizedek with being the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't see that. I see similitudes. I see where it is similar. I see where it says that he is made like unto the Son of God, but he is not the Son of God. And so here it's just referencing one or two or three verses earlier when it says there is no record of his birth, there's no record of his death. And so the Levites receives tithes, but so does Melchizedek. And in verse 9 it says, as I may also say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Look at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what does it mean by perfection right there? Does it expect us to be sinfully sinless perfection? Is that what it refers to? It's talking about sacrifices. What are you going to say? Completeness. Oftentimes that's what we get that word to mean, complete. What's that? Yeah, it has this idea of being able to stand before God. The only way you can stand before God is through perfection, okay? But we can't have perfection on our own. We understand that. But that's what he's getting across. He's saying, therefore, perfection, if right standing before God were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The height of this argument that he's given has just pulled the legs right out of the Levitical priesthood and all the hundreds of years of sacrificial system that they had been under. He said, listen, here's Abraham. We all think great of Abraham, but there's one that's greater than Abraham, and it's Melchizedek. Abraham gave to Melchizedek the tithes, and the Levites even gave to Melchizedek. But those Levites, they keep dying. But Melchizedek and his order will persist and continue to go on. And he says, why then would there be a need for another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek if the law was good enough to have right standing before God? Well, what's the answer? If the law could give the right standing before God, let me ask you this. Would you need another priesthood? No. No. It's a logical argument that says that the priesthood cannot provide right standing before God, so there had to be another priesthood. Where is the other place that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament? What's that? Psalm 110, verse 4, right? Randy, can you read that out loud for us? Do you have it there? You can get it. Psalm 110, verse 4. It's only like this when everybody's watching, I know. That is a prophecy. It really, you could say a promise that the psalmist is making, that there is going to be another priesthood, one that is after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't it interesting that God gives prophecy of another priesthood, and the Hebrew writer is saying that that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? There wasn't, or really, why would there be the need even of a promise of another priesthood if the Levitical priesthood was enough? Why would God allow that to be in the Psalms? Because it's not good enough. Because it's not able to make us have right standing before God. And so he says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law." Now, I didn't have time to put it in, and if I did, it probably would have disappeared with some of my other slides, okay? But I want you to think about a 1965 Mustang. Yeah, that sounds good. Somebody said that. Some of you have no idea what that looks like. You can look it up later. Now, I want you to think of a 2022 Mustang. What's the only similarity besides four wheels? The name. The name. Maybe the emblem. I'm not sure. That's probably changed. There's some similarities, right? But when they changed, how many of you remember the 1980s Pinto Stangs? Those were an embarrassment. Yes. I'm sure you've repented by now. The name's the same. They're doing the same function. They get you around. But let me tell you what happens. The body style changes, but not just the body style. When the body style change, or excuse me, they change the engine, the body style, the suspension, all those things are different. Why? It may carry the same name, but when you change that motor, you've got to change the weight distribution. You've got to change on the gearing on that thing. And so some other things must change. You can keep the name and it can have the same function, but when you start changing something, it affects everything right down the line. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, when you change the priesthood, there are some other things that have to change. Namely what, according to our text? The law. The law cannot stay the same. Now, that brings the question, what is the purpose of the law for us today? Let me fast forward. We're almost out of time. Jump down to, well, I hate to jump down that far that quickly, but jump down to verse 19, if you will. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." What's that? Oh, that's verse 6. I thought, boy, that's exciting. Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." He answers the question. The law could not make anything righteous standing before God. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the way which we draw nigh unto God. Whew. Think about that. The temple, the Holy of Holies, that whole system was made to keep people separated from God so that God would not strike him dead with his holiness. Only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. The concept of a God that is bringing us nigh, that's commonplace to us because we're New Testament believers, but I want you to understand the impact that this would have had to the Jewish believers of that day. When it says in verse 19 to bring us nigh, I'm going back to chapter 6 again. To draw us, we draw nigh unto God. That would have been unfathomable to the Old Testament Jewish priest, or even those that were part of the sacerdotal system there. And so, what an incredible truth. And in a sense, the writer of Hebrews puts dynamite in the old Levitical system. He lights the fuse and he stands back and he says, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? He takes the underpinnings completely away. And when the dust settles after the explosion and they're recovering and they're standing up and they're dazed, the only thing left standing is the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood that he is now performing for us at the in heaven as our great high priest. What does this mean for us today? I think there's a couple things I want to pull out of here just very, very quickly. Just one or two things. Number one, we have a tendency to read the Bible and just kind of gloss over things that we really don't understand. And we say, this is too hard for me to understand. Sometimes the wording is a little different. It's Old English in the King James. It's right. It's good. But it's sometimes hard for us to understand if we're honest with ourselves. I want you to see tonight, just breaking these phrases apart, just doing what we've done, just talking through it, it's not impossible to understand. It is really, when you start breaking it down, it starts making sense and you can start to have an understanding of what the argument is here. You can understand what God is trying to show us, even as New Testament believers, about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So one of the things I want you to do is when you get to a place in Scripture that you don't understand, just slow down a little bit. The Bible says to study to show yourself approved, not to read to show yourself approved. Do you understand that? We talk about reading the Word of God and having time of devotion and reading God. Listen, I'm all for reading God's Word. I'm not saying we don't, but we take that into place of our study of God's Word. We ought to be studying the Word of God so that we can understand it. I don't think there's anything in the King James Bible that's too hard for us to understand. I think sometimes we have to look some words up, and that's okay. That's part of studying. We might have to break it down a little bit, but that's okay. That's part of studying. And so tonight I want you to be encouraged that you can study God's Word and get something from it, that you can glean something from it. And I want you to look at verse 19 again. For the law made nothing perfect. The law could never make someone acceptable before God. But the bringing in of a better hope did. What's that better hope? The Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life. The which we draw nigh unto God. I believe that's talking primarily about salvation, but you know, I think it can be aimed at the New Testament believer. We have that ability to draw nigh to God every day in our prayer closet, driving down the road. Wherever you can pray, you can draw nigh to God. Is that not true? Whenever you have to make a decision that's either going to please God or displease God, you can either draw nigh to God or drift away from God. When we understand the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not done talking about that just yet. You get to verse 8, and he says, in summary, let me explain this to you. Or not verse 8, excuse me, chapter 8. When you understand how elaborate the sacrificial system was, and how from the beginning, the foundation of the world, God had planned for Jesus Christ to be after the order of Melchizedek and to perform that priestly duty for us today, it ought to give you a better appreciation for our salvation. It ought to give you a better appreciation for our Savior. The writer of Hebrews is deconstructing an entire millennia of a system that had been there for generations after generations. And we take it for granted. I just hope that you understand you have a great, great Savior. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's nothing too hard in this Bible for us to understand if we study it, if we take our time. And as we do, I think we'll always be more appreciative of what Jesus Christ has done for us.